You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Never take a text out of context, because when you take the text out of context, you're just left with a con. That's free. So let's put a little context here. What's going on? We have the story of the people of Israel that begins... more or less, it begins with Abraham, but it really picks up in Exodus, right? The people have been in exile for 400 years. They've been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. Moses comes in, leads them out of slavery. They cross the Red Sea. God delivers them. They get out into the desert. God provides for them, provides food when they're hungry, provides water when they're thirsty, provides quail for them to eat. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, right, before they get to the promised land. Once they enter into the promised land, then God says, I'm going to put these judges who are going to be over you, who are going to rule, who are going to lead you, who are going to help you settle disputes and figure out what to do and how to do things. And that worked for a little while until the Israelites came to God and said, God, we really want a king. Come on, please. God says, you have a king. I'm your king. They said, no. All the other kids at school have a king that they can see and has a crown and sits on a throne. We want one too, please. Maybe it didn't go exactly like that, right? But I have kids. We know that thing. And God finally says what? Have it your way. Fine. Have a king. So let's start the monarchy. And the monarchy went like this. Whenever the king was seeking after God, whenever the king was... a man of God who was trying to honor God, God blessed them because they were seeking as a people. The people followed the leadership of the king. But when the king strayed away, when the king did not seek after God, neither did the people. And God's anger was kindled. At this point in our story, we've just come off, if we were to have backed up a chapter, we just have come off one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. King Manasseh. It's one of the most evil kings. It says that Manasseh constantly set up these altars to other gods, put up these altars to Baal, put up these Asherah poles that were these fertility poles. It says that Manasseh even sacrificed his own child to Molech, the god Molech. It says that he practiced witchcraft, that he built altars in the temple. He built altars to other gods in the temple in Jerusalem. And the scriptures say that he shed much innocent blood. Now, after his death, his son took over, Amon. And Amon was pretty much just like his dad. The apple did not fall far from the tree. He did basically the same things that his dad did. He was so evil that some of his people couldn't stand him. They assassinated him by his own people because he was so evil. And after Amon, these two, you know, Manasseh and Amon, Josiah was crowned king. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Eight. It's my son's age. That's Jeremiah. That's Avery. You know? Eight. It seems that Josiah was only one of about two kings in the whole history of the monarchy that get a glowing report. It says in our passage, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. You see, Josiah, even before the incident that we get in the scripture, it says he was seeking God. He was already beginning some reform. He was already rebuilding and restoring the temple to where it needed to be. And he had already said, hey, look, we've got these carpenters and we're going to give them money to get what they need. And we trust them so much, we're not even going to ask them to bring us receipts. And that does not happen. Come on, folks. Really? But he says, look, we trust these guys. And this is going on. And while they're doing that, they find in the temple somewhere that had been hidden away this book of the law. Book of the law. Now, scholars that are much smarter than I suppose that this probably was a book of Deuteronomy. That was the book, the law that was recorded in Deuteronomy because of the different changes that he made and reforms he made as a result of it. But the high priest finds the book of the law. He reads it. The high priest takes it to the king's secretary, and he says, I found this book of the law. He reads it. The secretary brings it to the king, and he says, well, read it to me. And he hears it, and then he tears his robes because it's a sign of repentance, because he says, oh, we have messed up. We have failed God's covenant. We have rebelled. We have sinned. We have done wrong. And he tears his clothes, and he sends for a word from God. He says, we need to hear a fresh word from God. How do we deal with this? And so he sends this word, and he receives it from the prophetess Huldah, this woman who was serving as prophet for their community. And after he receives this word, he proceeds to read the law to the whole people. He says, guys, we've missed this. We need you all to hear this. So hear the law. We need to be reminded of the covenant we've made with God. We need to be reminded of what God commands of us and what God wants of us. And we need to renew that covenant, restore that covenant. And after all that has happened, Josiah starts cleaning house. He starts cleaning house. We only read a couple of verses here, but it's almost all of chapter 23. It says, he goes through the temple. He starts in Jerusalem. He starts tearing down those altars. He said, is this altar to Baal, tear it down. This altar to Asherah, tear it down. This altar to any foreign gods, tear it down. He kicks the priests any priest that's from a foreign people or from a foreign cult or a foreign god, he kicks them out. He says, no, get out. He takes some of those Asherah poles and altars, and he burns them into dust. And then he takes the ashes and he goes around, get this, he goes around and he scatters them on the graves of the people that already died as a testimony against them, because they had you know, been seeking after these foreign gods. So he goes around, he scatters it as a testimony against them. He defiles the altar of Molech, where children were sacrificed to the god Molech. He defiles the altar and breaks it. He removes all of the horses that had been dedicated to foreign gods. He says, get rid of all of the horses and take those chariots that they were pulling and burn them and get rid of them. Okay, now get this. This gets weird. Then he digs up the bones of some of the people that had already died who had followed these foreign gods, and he takes those bones and he scatters them on the altars to desecrate the other altars. And if that wasn't bad enough, it says that even in Samaria, I'm not advocating this, I'm just telling you what it says. It says he slaughtered all of the priests of the high places and burned their bones on the altars to defile them. Talk about cleaning house. Right? Some spring cleaning went on in Jerusalem and went on in Israel. And then he returns to Jerusalem and he says, you know what? We haven't kept Passover since any of the kings thus far. We haven't kept it regularly. We got to keep Passover since the time of the judges. We haven't kept Passover, so we're going to restore Passover. And he begins continuing to clean house in Jerusalem. Scripture says that before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him. And after him, there was no king like him. He was a one of a kind. This guy was serious. You see, Josiah, he was faced with a choice. He says, do I follow the prevailing culture, or do I follow the gospel as I've received it? Do I go along with the flow? Do I just let things go on how they've always gone, as the way we've always done them? Or do I listen for God's message and follow it? Do I just live and let live, or do I insist on reform? Do I insist on revival? Do I insist on letting God come alive, the message of God come alive among us and free us from all of these cultural trappings that we just keep adding on to this good news of God's covenant and God's salvation? Josiah was forced to make a decision. Now, many of you know that when I was in seminary, I've talked about this a little bit, that I did not go to seminary for pastoral studies, not to do pastoral ministry, but I went to seminary to do missiology, which is a study of God's mission in the world. And we talked a lot in our classes, of missiology classes, about the difference between culture and gospel. The difference between, you know, the gospel message of Jesus and Western American Christianity, that they're not always equivalent. They're not always the same. In the summer of 2001, I was serving as a summer missionary in northern Thailand. And while we were there, we traveled up to the border of Laos to this little Hmong village, the Hmong people. And they were in this small village up near the border. And there had been some missionary work done there in years previous. And so we were going to check on the village and to check on the church and to see how things were going. And so as we got into the village, you know, there were many things that were very different from what we would have expected in the U.S. anyway. They were a farming village, but the way they did farming, they were farming on a mountain, so they did the slash and burn method. It was like, just go through with a machete and chop everything down, burn it to the ground, and then plant it and hope it doesn't rain because it's going to wash all of your seeds away before, you know, they get big, too big, doesn't rain too much. But slash and burn method, farmers, the local school there went to about the third grade, I think. That was as high as it went. That's all they had teachers for. The local houses, they were just little bamboo huts, and they had grass roofs that were thatched together. And the furniture, there was very little furniture in their house, maybe a bed, and usually the bed was just kind of a wooden structure with a mat laid out on it. No mattress or anything like that. Maybe some straw, a few tree stumps used as chairs, maybe a table. Clothes were very simple. But right there in the middle of the village, there was this structure that was very easily recognizable. It was this bamboo rectangular building, but you knew it because there was a big cross on the top of it. And you went inside and there were these wooden pews, you know, all the way down. And at the front there was a little pulpit, you know, and there was a little shelf and it had some hymnals. There was a guitar leaned up against the corner. And it was a church, of course. And on Sundays, the people would file in, and they would sit in the rows. And if you hang around very long, you'd start hearing tunes you recognized. It's like, "How Great Thou Art," and "Holy, Holy, Holy," and "Amazing Grace," and "Victory in Jesus." Now, they were singing it all in Thai. It had been translated into Thai. And the guitar would accompany them. They would sing these hymns, and then the pastor would get up, and he'd read some scripture, and he'd preach a message from the pulpit to the people. Now, this sounds pretty good, right? We're like, oh, cool. But I had to ask a few questions. I said, what does it look like when this community gets together to make decisions, like a community council? What does that look like? And how do these villagers normally interact with each other? And what kind of music do they normally listen to? And what kind of instruments did they normally play? Well, normally they would gather together. They'd meet in a circle so that they could all see each other. No one would stand up higher than the other people because they were all equals. So they would all be on the same level, facing one another. They would discuss things amongst themselves until they had kind of reached a consensus and then would move forward on a decision. When they had parties, they had these great instruments. Some of you may have seen some of these. This was it's called a sawduang. It was a Thai fiddle. And I won't try to play it for you this morning because it's a little out of tune and stuff, but Thai fiddle. They had a bamboo flutes. This was actually one that was used in one of the bands there that the member gave me. But they had this traditional music that sounded so different, but it was theirs. It was theirs. You know, these missionaries, while meaning well, had taken more than the gospel to this community. They had imported this American Western Christianity and said, if you want to follow God, it has to look like it looks like in America. You got to have some pews. You got to have a pulpit. You got to have a guitar and you got to sing these songs because these are Christian songs. It was tragic because what they had done was they had divorced the message of incarnation, that Jesus has come and he's taken up flesh among us. And he's come to transform our society, to transform our culture, to transform our lives from the inside out. Instead, they had superimposed this structure saying, well, this is what it looks like. Does that make sense? Are we all tracking along so far? Kind of. Let me ask you a question. Take a look around you. I mean, really, take a look around you. Everybody look around for a minute. How much of what we do week in and week out is gospel, and how much of it is cultural? Think about it for a second. Now, sure, look around. We don't have altars to Baal. There are no Asherah poles in this church. We don't sacrifice children in the fire, even though we might want to sometimes when they frustrate us, but we wouldn't do that. We don't do that, right? We don't do that. But is it possible that we have made idols out of our cultural Christianity that have little or nothing to do with the gospel? Why do we do the things we do then? Why do we do the things the way we do them? Is it gospel or is it culture? Let me throw out a few examples. What about the church building? Dawning's group, we've been talking about this a little bit. We have a building. Is that gospel or is that cultural? The first 300 years of the church, there were no church buildings. For 300 years until after 327 AD, churches met regularly. They met together. They were growing. They were multiplying. Acts 2 says that God added daily to the number of those that were being saved. But they had no buildings. They had no buildings. I mean, it makes sense that things are easier with buildings. It's easier when we have places to gather, but it's cultural. It's not gospel. Because I really think Jesus could care less where we met. What he cares about is that we meet. And that we push each other towards Christ-likeness and to grow as disciples. Remember what the early Christians, they said, you know, you don't go to the temple, you are the temple, right? Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that you have in you, whom you have from God? We don't go to church, we are the church, right? Always when the Bible talks about church, it's the gathered people. What about Sunday school? We do Sunday school every week, right? Gospel or cultural? Well, the scriptures say that we should go and make disciples, right? But is Sunday school the best way to make disciples? I don't know. Could it be that we've been so influenced by the Western educational model that we think that the best way to teach somebody is you put them in a seat and you pump their brain full of information, and that's the best way to do it? That's it's kind of like school, but on Sunday. Yeah. All right. That's how we do things in our culture, right? If you want to be a doctor, go to medical school. Now, sure, there's some hands-on stuff, but you go to medical school. You study the books. If you want to be a teacher, you go to college. You know, even today, if you want to be an electrician, if you want to be a carpenter, you go to technical school, you know. You'll get a 2-year associate's degree in HVAC repair, which I wish some of you had right now. We're struggling with that one. But you sit in a class and you learn in Jesus' day, this is not how you did it. You were an apprentice, right? If you wanted to be a carpenter, you found a carpenter and you said, dude, show me how to do that. And he says, well, come hang out with me. Watch me do this. All right, you do that. Nope, not like that. Do it like this. If you wanted to learn to be a teacher, you got a teacher that was really good at what they were doing and said, how do I do that? If you wanted to learn and grow spiritually, you went to a rabbi and you sat at the rabbi's feet and said, let me listen to you. Let me watch what you're doing. Let me go where you go and see what you do, because I want to be a part of that. I want to walk in your footsteps. Could it be that discipleship is not about information cramming? It's about being an apprentice of Jesus. It's about being an apprentice of Jesus. Maybe the true Sunday school doesn't even happen on Sundays. Maybe the true Sunday school happens in the midst of everyday lives when we say to our kids, hey, I want you to come with me to the vet shelter. Because it's not enough to talk about this. I want you to feed this man. Or we go, you know, hey, I want you to come with me as I go visit this person who's sick. They're in the hospital. And I know that's, you know, sometimes they don't let kids in the hospital. But, you know, but you say, hey, look, we need to go visit them because this is important. And it's important because God has created us and God has called us into this community. And you know what? Hey, we've got some shut-ins in our church and they can't get out. So let's bake them some cookies and let's go spend some time with them. Isn't that the things that are going to stick and are going to help us to grow and to apprentice? So cultural or gospel? What about Sunday morning worship? Is it possible that we've modeled our setup to be more like a more like a concert than a worshiping community, right? We've got all the professionals and all the non-professionals. Sometimes, right? That's how it is when you go to a concert, right? What about the sermon? Most of the times, it's a one-way speech. You come and you listen to me talk about what I've been thinking about this week. So I appreciate that. I enjoy it, but, you know. But is it possible that that creates a kind of passivity where you're dependent on somebody else to feed you? What if instead of treating Sunday sermons like a restaurant where, you know, restaurant customer comes in, professional chef brings out their stuff, and the customers eat it, and then they critique it? It's kind of how sermons go sometimes, right? We come in, we sit down, we listen, oh, okay. And then we go to lunch, we're like, did you hear that dude? That dude was crazy today. Stephen was been, I don't know what he's been on this week. What if instead of that, it was more like a potluck? When you go to the potluck, if you don't bring something, we don't eat, right? What if we came together and we've been feasting on this scripture all week, and we came in and I said, Linda, what you got? She's like, I've got this thing prepared. It is a souffle. You've got to listen to this. And then Adam's like, man, listen to what I've been reading. And Cindy's like, this is what I've been reading. And we use that time that iron sharpens iron. And we begin to be a worshiping community that we gather around the scripture that's set in the middle. And we begin to help each other grow and teach each other how to grow. What about our music? We're blessed to have a great band and to have good musicians. But is it possible that in doing that, we could create an atmosphere where most people are just passive observers instead of active participants? Or what about the order of worship? When you come in, pretty good about, you know, we're going to have a call to worship. We're going to have three songs. We're going to have a prayer, children's sermon, song of response. You know, take up the offering, pray, leave. Is that pretty much it every week? That's pretty close, right? Is it possible that we can schedule the Holy Spirit right out of our worship services? Is it possible that we've got things so planned that if the Spirit wanted to come in here and blow like a mighty rushing wind and blow the doors off this place, we'd be like, well, it doesn't really fit in our schedule. I mean, I guess we could do that after announcements, but no. Order of worship, is it gospel or is it cultural? What about the time we meet? Why do we meet on Sundays at 11? It was written somewhere in the book of Hesitations, I'm pretty sure. That Sunday at 11, we've got to have church. It's what we've always done. What about communion? Why do we do communion once a month? Is it gospel or is it cultural? Okay, guys, I had to show you this. I don't know if you've seen this. I got some of these this week. It's Mac Communion. I'm just kidding. It's fast food communion. This would be so easy for us if we could just, like, we should get some of these. You can pass them out. You just peel the little top part off here. See, you just peel it off, and you got your little bread here. And you just partake your little bread. Then you peel that off, and you got your... This is the body of Christ. Vacuum sealed for you. We partake of one body broken and one cup poured out. Really? This is what it's come down to? It's awful. I tried it. It's terrible. Man, you got to come to Ecclesia. We have Hawaiian bread for communion. The sweet taste of Jesus Christ. All right. Monkey bread. That's right. Gospel or culture, right? We've sanitized communion even to an extent. What about giving? How much do we give? 10%. It's a tithe, right? Really? Didn't Jesus have a guy come to him and say, Jesus, what do I do? He said, sell everything you got. Give it all away and come follow me. None of us are ready to do that, I don't think. But didn't Jesus say to the disciples, if you don't take up your cross daily, if you don't die to self, if you don't die to all the things that hold you to this world and follow after me, you can't be part of me. Didn't the early church sell everything they had to share it with one another? Are we basically saying to God, hey, God, 10% is yours, this 90% is mine? Jesus says, we give it all. We put it all on the table and say, God, what do you want to do with it? What do you want to do with it? Gospel or culture? What about missions? You know, if we do missions, we got to build something, or we got to feed somebody, or we got to go somewhere. But didn't Jesus essentially say, well, look, as you're going, make disciples. So how are you making disciples among your family members? How are you making disciples of your neighbors? How are you making disciples of your coworkers? How are you making disciples of your friend? You are on mission with God each and every day of your life. When we dismiss from this place in a few minutes, we will commission you to go out this week as missionaries of Ecclesia. For the whole week, for the rest of the week, to go and to be Ecclesia to the world, to be the church into the world. You are all commissioned, gospel or culture. There's a book that I was looking through this week, and I had read it a while back. It was written in the 70s, but I swear it could have been written last week. And I'm getting close to the end. You guys are like, okay. It's not mine. The book was titled, The Seven Last Words of the Church. The Seven Last Words of the Church. Here they are. We never tried it that way before. We have all these assumptions about what church is, and too often we've never questioned them. Well, that's just the way it is. That's church. That's how we do it. But sadly, many of us have made idols out of the cultural trappings of church. Like Josiah, it might be time to come in and to clean house in our own heart and in our own mind, in our own church, to allow this pure, radical, unaltered gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news to us and to the world, to cut through all of the noise of American Christianity and to speak to us in a new way. We've got to get out of the way so that the Holy Spirit has room to come in and to bring revival in this place. We've got to allow this unchanging gospel to take on flesh in new ways in this time and in this place, in this community. We've got to allow the Spirit to guide us, to remind ourselves that we're committed to the gospel. We're committed to Jesus Christ. We're committed to being the body of Christ. We're committed to this spiritual family that we call Ecclesia. We're committed to do whatever it takes so that others might know the hope and the love that we know. We are not committed to American churchianity. We are not committed to American churchianity. Now look, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that culture is bad. We got to do it some way, right? I mean, we have to do some of these things some way, so that's okay. What I'm saying is that we have to distinguish between what is gospel and what is cultural. What I'm saying is that we can't be uncritical. We can't just go through life and just go, well, we can't do that because we've never done it that way before. We've got to do a gut check from time to time. Are we in danger of turning our cultural norms into idols? Are we confusing culture with gospel? Gospel saves, culture doesn't. Is it possible that we could be settling for crumbs from God's table, from God's, the table of God's gospel, because we've gotten ourselves trapped by this kind of churchianity? Is it possible that God has this rich feast that God says, I want you to experience this feast, but you can't get there unless you're willing to let go of some things, unless you're willing to say, you know what? That's good, but that's not essential. You know, a community that shares life together, a community that's willing to give up some luxuries so that the rest of the community can have some basic needs, a community where we say the Holy Spirit could blow the doors off this place at any moment. A community where lives are daily being transformed. A community where everyone is a minister. A community where everyone brings something to the table. Where there are no spectators. A community where we're all being discipled and we're all discipling someone else. A community where we're being intentional about being on mission with God every single day and every place that we go. What is this feast that God is calling us to? We've never tried it that way before. I'm afraid that if we're not willing to be courageous, if we're not willing to get outside of this little box that we put God into, to question some of our assumptions about how we do things, then those very well may be the last words of the church. We've never tried it that way before. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The prayer that I said we're going to keep asking ourselves all year, Lord, what are you calling us to be and to do. Lord, what are you calling us to do and to be? God is calling us to be a community of reform, reforming our vision, refashioning our lives into the contours and the shape of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the church of the West. The Spirit is at work, folks. The question we all have to answer is this. Are you daring enough and are you courageous enough to follow Him? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from Josiah. This message of not accepting the way culture always is, but letting the truth of your gospel, the beauty of your gospel, the transforming, challenging message of your gospel come in and cause us to put it all on the table and say, God, I'm willing to give up everything so that I can feast on that. So I can feast on your grace and your goodness in this new community, this heaven on earth that you are trying to create through your church. God, give us courage to be willing to let go and to step forward and to embrace the future that your Spirit is planning for Ecclesia. Give us courage. Give us resolve, Lord, that even when the rest of society looks at us and says, what in the world are you guys doing? That we're willing to say, we're sold out to Jesus. We're sold out to God. We're sold out to the Spirit who is at work in us, transforming us into Christ's image, transforming us into this beautiful family of grace, this family of reform, this family of love, this family who says, take the world, just give me Jesus. Lord, give us courage to do so. In Jesus' name. Amen.